Thank you, Claire and Emil. Didn't they do a great job? That was not easy. Well done. Good morning again. It's good to be with you on this Father's Day. I'd like to extend my happy Father's Day to the dads here as well. Please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord before we open His Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your word, and we ask that you would come now as we turn our attention to it, that I pray that you would do your work and you would apprehend our hearts to be submitted to your word and your life and your grace, and that we would walk out of here not just challenged but changed by your Spirit. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my family and I used to live in Lisbon, Portugal. We lived there for a while as missionaries. We were serving with our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America. And one of the things that we noticed when we got there right away is that the Portuguese people were not as concerned about litigation and lawsuits like the Americans are. Because there's a lot of things that would just never, ever happen here that took place regularly there. One time we were at a zoo, and we went to a dolphin show at the zoo, and so we were kind of sitting in these grandstands, picture kind of a baseball game, and you have the aisleway of steps coming up, but no railing, of course. That just gets in the way of things. So you just had this open staircase, and I remember we were watching the show, and then all of a sudden there was this loud screaming behind us. And so I turned, looked over my shoulder, so did my wife Pam, and we saw this huge walrus coming down the aisle of these steps. And it was grunting and hissing, and there's just this huge thing, and kids were touching it, and people were screaming. And I'm thinking, this is never happening in the United States. Just no way at all. And then it continues. There's a restaurant in Lisbon, Portugal, outside of Lisbon, called Point Final, and I got a picture of it up here. And that's the seatings of the tables. And you can't really tell, but that's a huge drop-off from there to the ocean. And so, and there's a whole bunch of tables and chairs right on the edge, just like that. And one person asked them, you know, why don't you have a railing for safety? And they said, well, if we put a railing up, people will get close to it and eventually fall in. This way, people stay off of it, and they're more and more careful. See, they assume common sense, where we don't in the United States. And I remember not just this, but there's the one thing that still puts shivers up and down my wife and I's spine. We were in a hotel in downtown Lisbon when we first got there, and we were in about 12th or 14th floor room, and you could see the whole town landscape from the window. And you know, the window was a circle window. I got a picture of it here, except it didn't have one of those things in the middle. It was just all glass, and it had a hinge on the right side. And you see how this is cracked open a little bit? This window was the same, but we couldn't see that it was cracked open. It just kind of was closed. And our kids, who were 6 and 9 at the time, crawled up on that ledge. And they just laid in there, and they're playing and goofing around, and we had no idea that that window was cracked open, because 14 floors in the United States in a hotel, you don't even have a handle, right? It's just glass. But not here. It was, like, open. And we had a friend with us who said, you know what? I think we should shut and lock this first before we play on there. And Pam and I were just like, we couldn't believe it. Even this day, they're in their 20s, and we say, they're fine, nothing happened, it's all good, right? It just always comes back. A warning of impending danger is always a good thing. A warning of impending danger is always a good thing. And the author of the book of Hebrews this morning in our passage is giving a warning to this church in Rome. If you remember, we talked about this church in Rome was mostly made up of people who are Jewish, and they gave their life to Jesus Christ, and now they're being persecuted for that decision. They're having a hard time at work. They're having a hard time getting food, and some of them are questioning, is being a Christian really worth this? And they're thinking of drifting away. And the author now, after talking about Jesus Christ and how amazing he is and exalted he is now taking kind of a parenthesis and telling them, do not drift away, even though it's hard. Do not blow off what you know deep in your heart is true. And he gives them a warning that what you hold in your heart is truly a matter of eternal life and death. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'll be focusing on verses 1 to 4. Just as a reminder, we have a booklet for the series of Hebrews. If you didn't get that, it's on a table behind the sound booth. We'd love to have you have that and bring it each time and fill it out as these teachings happen, and it'll help you grow in this letter as well. In this passage that Emma and Clara did a great job reading for us, I just want to look at it again as we dive into this warning that we have. It says in Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1, therefore we must pay attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness and by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In this four-verse text, we see three eternal life or death warnings. Three eternal life or death warnings. The first warning we see is to beware of how easy it is to drift away from the gospel. The author says, beware of how easy it is to drift away from the gospel. If you look at the first word in chapter 2, it says, therefore. And just kind of a way of studying and reading the Bible, every time you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask, what is it there for? And in this case, it links what was said previously with what's coming. So what the author said previously about Jesus being exalted and being greater and better now is linked to what comes after this, therefore. He says, therefore, we must pay closer attention that to what we've heard, lest we drift away. He says, make sure you don't drift. That word drifting, the word picture here is like an object. It says like a ring that slips off of the finger. That's what it looks like to drift. In verse 1, he says, make sure you don't drift away. In verse 3, he says, make sure you don't neglect this great salvation. He's saying, don't drift away and don't neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this great salvation is. And on the surface, it looks like he's talking to non-Christians, saying to them, don't drift away from the opportunity of eternal life. But that's not what's happening here. If you look, he says, we, including himself in there, we must pay attention that we don't drift away. The author is talking to Christians. He's talking to the church that was assembled in Rome that received this letter, and he uses the word indicating to make note that this is a message for the believers in Jesus Christ, that we as Christians must be careful not to drift or neglect. And notice that the warning doesn't say, don't drift away from God. It says, don't drift away from the message. Don't drift away from the gospel. Because the author knows if we anchor ourselves in the gospel, and if we preach the gospel to ourselves, and we learn and we grow deep in the gospel, we will always stay connected to God. It's like the pathway. The gospel anchors us in relationship with Jesus. And so he says, don't drift away from the message. Likewise, he knows if we do drift away from the message, we will drift away from God. And so he says, I want to keep the gospel in front of you. And I want you never to let it disappear. Hold on to it. He says, I want you to grow in the gospel and know it. Because if you drift from the message, you will soon drift from the very thing you need the most in this life. They were experiencing harsh difficulties, like we experience difficulties. They were experiencing trials. Life wasn't easy. For many of us in certain seasons, life is not easy. Author and pastor Scott Sauls wrote this in his new book called The Mercy King. He said, behind the pace and the pressure of modern life, beneath the daily decisions and obligations we juggle, most of us are carrying more than we realize. We carry longings for peace, for purpose, for connection. We carry hurts, some fresh, some long buried. Many of us, even those who have walked with God for years, carry a quiet sense that something is missing. That's what it's like to walk in this life. Between the time Jesus came and the time he's going to come again. And it's crazy that when we walk through the harsh realities of life, usually the knee-jerk reaction is to drift away from the gospel instead of drifting into it more. It almost feels natural to drift away than to press on and go deeper into a relationship with Christ. I think it's part of our sinful nature we inherited from this fallen world. And the people in this church were in a very difficult place, and God is speaking to them through this letter. Do not drift. Stay close. Don't drift away. The second warning we see in this text is that drifting away from God is not worth it. Drifting away from God is not worth it. The author uses a tool that teachers of the day would use often. We're going to see this all throughout the book of Hebrews as we continue to go through it. You'll see it time and time again. He does this tool that teachers did where he brings up something that goes from the lesser to the greater. I'm going to show you what I mean by that. There was a common belief in this time that when Moses went to Mount Sinai to get the law and the Ten Commandments, that the angels came and delivered that to Moses. The angels came and gave him that message, and then he brought that message down. It was something that the original hearers of this would have totally believed. They would have been schooled in that, and they would have had that as a knee-jerk reaction as they thought through it. And the point is, the author doesn't talk about that. He doesn't say, is it right or is it wrong, or let's talk about that. He uses it as leverage to teach them something that moves from the lesser to the greater. He says this, in neglecting the message Moses received brought punishment, how much more greater? How much more would neglecting this great salvation from Jesus result in punishment? He's saying if that message that Moses received from the angels was neglected by God's people and that brought punishment, how much more would neglecting this great salvation from Jesus result in punishment? The lesser to the greater. The author's graciously reminding these people that to neglect this salvation message, to neglect the gospel, has severe consequences. Sin is never taken lightly by God. Notice it says, every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution. Every transgression and disobedience means a conscious rejection of God's will. It literally means unwillingness to hear God's voice, to be deaf to what the Bible teaches. That's the picture he has. And he says when that happens to us today, there will be consequences. Remember, he's not talking about non-Christians here. He's talking about the church, people who have given their lives to Christ. How could that happen? I think it happens easier than we think. The reality is you could be walking very close to God, And then perhaps you go through a very difficult time. And when you go through the difficult time, your heart begins to look for little quick escapes out of the difficulty. And it begins to wander. And your eyes and your heart latch on things that pull your attention off of God. Things that promise life, that promise relief, but in the end, they give death. There's a tendency as Christians who are saved by God's grace to go down that path and then to downgrade the disobedience or sin that happens. There's a tendency for us as Christians who are saved by grace to easily think, you know what, if I go down this path and do this thing, I know it's sinful, but God is merciful, He's full of grace, He will forgive me, I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. And the author of Hebrews is saying that's a dangerous way to live. Even though God is gracious, even though He gives mercy, even though it's true He will forgive, to presume that and live however you want is a dangerous way to live. We want to never maximize the grace of God to neglect the holiness of God. We never want to maximize the grace of God to the neglect of the holiness of God. We never want to say, God is gracious, He'll forgive me so I can live however I want. The Bible says that's not how Christians live. That's not how you persevere to the end and receive your heavenly reward. We want to be people fully devoted to God, who love mercy and love grace and are so grateful for the ocean of the Savior's forgiveness that it motivates us to live a holy life. That's the purpose of grace. And to take advantage of that is not harmless. One consequence to that is that we can develop a hard heart. This Bible text or any other will not speak to us if we are resting comfortably in a self-centered authority that judges all of life through our own opinions and ideas and preferences. And when you stay in that place for any period of time, your heart begins to harden towards the things of God, and you begin to serve yourself. God is talking to us through this book, and He's saying, don't become resistant to the things of God. Stay close to Jesus. This means we live submitting everything in our lives to His rule and to His reign. God is inviting us to surrender our lives to Him, to surrender and submit your life to Jesus is the best way to live on this earth. It feels like the wrong way to live because we're so inundated from messages from our culture that say you should call the shots. You determine what you want to do. You have your dream. But as believers, we're called to submit and surrender our life to God. When we turn and trust and follow Jesus, God has every right to rule and reign over our hearts, our minds, our will, and our emotions. And there's no better way to live. See, that's the lie. We think if you have it all together and you call the shots, that's the best way to live. That's a lie. The best way to live is submitted to our Savior who knows what is good for us. Surrender to Jesus leads to rest and soul satisfaction, where your soul isn't constantly striving and wondering if you're ever enough. Satisfaction that we need is found in Christ and is given to us as believers. Don't be fooled by the foolishness of this world, because what they promise will leave us empty. Finally, the third warning. Trust in the truth and build your life upon it. Trust in the truth and build your life upon it. The end of verse 3 says, it was declared at first by the Lord, this message of salvation, the gospel. Jesus declared it first, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's saying the gospel came, and the gospel is an amazing story. If you remember a few weeks back, we talked about the gospel in four words: God, sin, Jesus, response. God the Father created all of heaven and earth. He created human beings to be in relationship with him. Sin entered the world in rebellion, caused a big divide between sinful human race and a holy God. God saw us in that place, sent Jesus to be our Savior, who would take on our sin and absorb the wrath of a holy God. And now all of humanity is left to respond to that. How are we going to respond? That's the gospel. This is a true story. And what this verse is saying is God confirmed this story over and over again. And the way he did that is through miracles and signs and wonders. The people who were hearing this letter for the first time probably witnessed some of that. They probably saw that. The language here in this text is like a courtroom. It's kind of like the gospel's on trial, and we're bringing evidence. And part of the evidence is that people see miracles happen that could only be explained by God. And people say the gospel must be true. The evidence is there. And then God has added to this by giving us the Bible, giving us his word. The Bible is a supernatural book that can be trusted. When you're tempted by the offerings of the world, run to this book. When you're tempted by the sinful flesh, run to this book. When you're constantly hearing the whispers of lies of the enemy, run to this book and cry out to God. Read it and pray it back to God. This book promises a way out of temptation. It promises a way of escape. It promises to deliver the power to resist temptation and sin. And Christians who run to this book stand in the power of the Holy Spirit during times of temptation and trial. Many drift because of a lack of commitment or responsibility. However, it's easy to drift in the midst of temptation. Because as your heart gets tempted, all of a sudden your heart is carried off to a place it's not supposed to go. And Christians in the midst of that can sometimes say, that's okay. I'll just go ahead and do this because God will forgive me. He is a God of grace. He will always forgive me. And that's true. But that's not how we're supposed to live as children of God who've been bought with a price, a costly price. We're supposed to be so in love with the mercy and love and forgiveness of God. What comes to our hearts and minds is, how could I ever sin against him given what he has done for me? May God open our eyes to that, that we live in the power of the gospel. This is motivation for gospel living. Gospel motivation to see and look at how good God is and what he's done. And that motivates us to live holy lives. This wise and godly author motivates us another way as well. A way that's not popular in our culture. He motivates us in a very countercultural way. He motivates us through a negative warning. Through a negative warning. In our culture, we're allergic to negative warnings. We don't like to hear what bad things could happen. Let's keep it positive. Just talk about the good things. Don't talk about sin and judgment and all that negative stuff. But what we're finding is the author knew that sometimes the reality of punishment and the warning of punishment is a good motivator. The truth is that those who drift and neglect Jesus and his message will experience consequences for that action. There's no getting around it. And it's easy for us as Christians in this day and age to become disenchanted with the faith. And it turns us into consumers trying to fill a void inside our hearts. And we chase after everything from material goods to new philosophies and teachings, even to look for churches that will satisfy our own soul, that we'd find a God who will give us exactly what we want right now in the moment. And the only way we commit to Christ and the values and the church as an institution is as long as it fulfills our needs and our wants. And when we start down that road, we become blind to that. We become blind that we're even doing that. But it becomes all about us and how we get satisfied. As long as God and the church are useful to me, I will keep coming. And our heart shifts from how can I serve this God in this church to what can God in this church do for me? And if I find it, I'll stay. And if not, I'm out of here. And then we get to that place, and it continues down the spiral of darkness where nothing is ever our fault and nothing is ever on us. It's that church that did that to me, or that person that did that to me, or God did that to me. And before we know it, we are the ones calling all the shots in our life. And we've drifted far away from our Savior and our King. And you know what is the scary part about that? Is it doesn't happen like that. It happens slowly and subtly. And slowly and subtly. That's why it's so important to be in a group of people that you care about and you know care about you. And when they see hardness of your heart developing, they love you enough to say, I think you need to get your heart right here, because it's critically important. God, through his word this morning, is warning all of us, and he's saying, make sure you don't drift. Keep your heart soft and submitted to me. It's important that we keep a hatred for sin in our lives. If we soften the bad news and say, we're not going to talk about that, neglecting the idea of personal sin, then the good news ceases to be good, because there's nothing to be saved from if sin disappears in our mind. If we as a church create a place where we as sinners can come, and yes, we're forgiven, but our sin is ignored or accepted or watered down or blown off or reduced, then we as sinners will never realize that we are in a desperate place before a holy God and we need salvation. See, that's the way things are moving. It's moving from this place of, I'm desperate before God and I need salvation. Our culture's taken us to a place of, well, let's change that message. You're not that bad. You can do it all on your own. I'm not a Trekkie, but some of you may be. In the movie Star Trek V, The Final Frontier, there's a scene that paints a really good picture of all what we're talking about today. Spock's brother is a renegade Vulcan, and he determines that people live their best lives when they pay attention to their own feelings. And he wants to take the crew of the Enterprise to this land where there's this god who will give them what they want and who will meet their emotional needs. And so they he hijacks the U.S. Enterprise, and they head towards this planet, and they land, and they see this god, little g god, and he has many faces. He has the face of a Klingon, and then he has the face of a Vulcan, and then he has a face of the human. And they try to say he's the god that satisfies all these different people. And when Captain Kirk says, "I don't believe you're a god at all," this god starts zapping people. And everyone hits the deck, and some are hit. And everybody is on the ground except one. And that's the ship's doctor, Crusty Old Bones. Do you remember him? And the god asks Bones, "Do you believe I am a god?" And Bones' response is, "I don't believe in a god who inflicts pain for his own pleasure. I don't believe in a god who inflicts pain for his own pleasure." That's a staggering statement. That's the cry of our world. See, our world thinks that we serve a God who takes great pleasure in inflicting pain on people. They think he's a God who is an author of evil. They think that God, because he punishes sin, therefore he must take pleasure in doing evil things to people. That's a lie. But they believe that. And so they have to do something with that thought theologically. So what they do is they say, "Let's get rid of punishment. Let's pretend like that doesn't exist." The truth is, the Bible depicts sin as a power that moves people away from the life and the truth and the love and the mercy of God, in order that our souls can find a cheap substitute. God in his goodness comes and convicts and sometimes brings punishment to open our eyes, not because he takes pleasure in pain, but because he loves his children. Because isn't that what a loving father would do? Prevent their children from experiencing destruction. The author of Hebrews holds up punishment as a motivation to stay connected to Jesus. Our response should be to live lives of grace and holiness. There's a pretty famous author in Christian circles named R.C. Sproul. Some of you may have heard of him. He, for years, had a teaching ministry, and he was a seminary professor, an author. He would often debate with non-Christians. He was a defender of the faith, and he died in December of 2017. And on November 26 of 2017, he preached his very last message. After preaching thousands of messages in his life, he preached his very last message. And you know what text it was on? Hebrews chapter 2, 1 to 4. The exact text we're looking at. And when he closed that message, the last words he said in his last final message before his death was this. He said, "I pray with all my heart that God will awaken each of us today to the sweetness, to the loveliness, and to the glory of the gospel declared by Jesus Christ." You see, the only thing that will keep us from drifting is the sweetness, the loveliness, and the glory of the gospel of Jesus. May we bend our hearts to Jesus in that direction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for your people. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we ask that you would soften our hearts, that we would be a people that would be affected by your word, that we'd respond to your word, that we'd have soft enough and humble enough hearts to truly listen to your word. Help us to lean into you. Help us to discover the loveliness, the sweetness, and the glory that is in the message of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.